Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to continue on in 1 Peter today. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. As just a source of reminder of where we've come from so far, remember we've been told by Peter that we're elect exiles that have been born again to a living hope and called to live holy lives as we live out our identity in Christ. And over the last several weeks, we've learned how we can live out this identity with each other in the body of Christ, and live for God's purpose in this world as His church in regards to our government, our workplace, our marriages, and any suffering that we would face. But today, Peter's going to talk about something that almost all of us, I would guess, at some level have experienced to some degree. Maybe some more than others, but this topic is the judgment of others. There's been many different occasions in which we've been judged by things that the world deems important, that the world would attempt to look upon us or others would attempt to look upon us and pass judgment based on certain things. And in today's day and age, there may be a few things that more than any other would be at the top of the list in which the world would encourage us to judge ourselves and to judge others by. Maybe at the top of the list today in terms of judgment is based even just on something like the color of our skin. That someone would look upon you or I and come to certain conclusions about us just based upon the way that we physically look. Or maybe they would seek to judge us based on our perceived social status, the car that we drive, the clothes that we wear, the job that we work, would be judged by the world as having a certain value that would make us have more worth than someone else. Maybe more divisive than ever in the history of our country is judgment based on political party. That someone would hear the political party that you're supposedly associated with and draw certain conclusions about you as a person based on the political party that you may or may not have voted for. Let me suggest to you that none of these items, none of these categories by themselves or even in combination with each other actually give us a clear picture of what a person is like. And should never be used as the grounds of judgment for someone else. You see, what the world wants us to do is instead of taking the time to get to know someone, to get to know what they're actually like, the world and the devil want us to draw these lines between each other as if these things were meant to separate us. And in fact, encourage us to pass judgment on each other based on these particular items. But friend, these things that the world would judge us according to can never give us the identity that we need. They can never fully allow us to have the identification that we can only receive in Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find that in this particular text today is that the only judgment, the only rule of judgment that matters at all is the judgment of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank God, friend, that God does not judge us based on the external. God does not judge us based on the same standards that the world would judge us by. God judges us based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And for us as the Christian, when God comes to judge us and He looks upon us, when He judges us according to who we are, what He sees is the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why we can stand before the judgment seat of God and be declared not guilty and free because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's with this in our minds that I want to invite you to stand now to hear a reading from the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says this. Since then, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles wanted to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Here's the thesis for today's sermon. As Christians, we must live like Christ by living in light of the coming judgment and the eternal nature of our souls. What we're going to see in the first two verses of this particular text is that our union with Christ, our unity with Christ actually allows us to live and to think like Christ. And this living and thinking like Christ actually protects us like armor. It says in verse 1, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. So he's drawing this main lesson to be learned from the previous verses. And let me suggest to you that the lesson, the previous verses that he's pointing to, is chapter 3, verse 18. Namely, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This reminder that Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf, but made us alive. He took the unrighteous and made them righteous so as to be restored to God. Since that is the case, we get to live according to who Christ is. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. One of the greatest gifts of God's grace to us is giving us the example of Christ and his suffering, how to live when you live in difficult times. And he's about to tell us how to go about doing that. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, in my mind, I have processed this as what I would call thought armor. Now, first, let me tell you what this isn't before I tell you what it is. Because in the world today at large, there's this phrase that you might have heard before. It's called the power of positive thinking. Are you guys familiar with this at all? Have you heard this phrase? Maybe a little bit. It's this idea that if you just think positively, you can actually change your circumstances based on positive thinking. Now, I know that I'm making this very simple in my explanation, and others would say I'm painting a characterization of it. But at the core of what it is, it's this idea that you can think positively enough that you would be able to do enough to change your circumstances. Now, you tell me, friends, is that anywhere in the scriptures that you in and of yourself have the power to, let's just put it in the extreme, what is the fate of every person outside of Jesus Christ? Hell. Can you positively think yourself out of hell? Absolutely not. The only way in which you can escape eternal damnation is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who gives you the faith to be able to believe in Jesus' atonement on the cross for us. So this is not the power of positive thinking. But what it is it's the foundation of what we have heard several times already through this book. Remember with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's this continuing process that's being unfolded for us of what it looks like to live a holy life. How does one actually go about functionally and tangibly living holy and having their mind prepared to live according to the hope that is in Christ? So what does this then mean? How do I go about doing this? Here's the way that I've conceptualized it for you, and I'm sorry, I'm going to reveal to you that I'm a bit of a nerd, okay, if you didn't know this already, and maybe you are too. Is anyone else in here familiar with the Marvel Comics movies? No one? Wow, that's amazing. Do you guys, like, live in a box? I mean, what in the world? Okay. All right, me and Simon. I'm going to talk to you, Simon. I know we're on the same page here. All right, have any of you heard of Iron Man? Okay, all right, good. That was better. I feel confident now. Okay. How does Iron Man work? Right? Iron Man almost dies, and in the process of dying, he gets an arc reactor built into his chest. Okay? And from that arc reactor, he has a suit of armor that protects him that he puts on that's powered by this arc reactor. I think there are so many similarities that we can make to what happens to us in terms of what's happening in this picture that's been painted for us. Because in Iron Man, the power that he needs to drive his suit doesn't actually come from him. It comes from something that's put in him. Well, the same thing is true for us as Christians. You and I don't have the power to live according to God's word. We have to have a power put in us to empower the suit of armor that would protect us. And if you've noticed in any of the Marvel movies, when Tony Stark doesn't have on his suit of armor as Iron Man, he's not a very formidable foe. He gets beat up pretty easily. But when he puts that armor on, he can fight almost anyone. Whatever comes at him, he's protected by this armor. Friends, the same thing is true for us. When we have the mind of Christ and we've put on the spiritual armor that's been given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can face whatever the world throws at us. We have a defense, and even in terms of the word of the Lord, we have the ability to fight back against the devil and his schemes. But we have to be reminded again, this power does not come from us. This power comes from the Lord. And I'll confess to you, in the last couple weeks, maybe in the last month, I have felt more attacked than I have maybe in the last year. And I have felt weak, in a sense. And I began to review back what was actually happening in my life. Why would I feel more attacked? Why would I feel weaker? And what I found, brothers and sisters, is that in my mind, I had begun to meditate and think about more things that I was afraid of than the power of the Lord who equips me to defend what's happening outside of me. And so what was happening was, in that moment, I was Tony Stark trying to fight battles in my own power instead of suiting up with the power of the armor that God has given me in his Spirit. And so let me suggest to you that oftentimes if you feel weak, if you feel like you've been attacked or you're more vulnerable, one of the first places that you should go is what's happening in your mind. What have you been meditating on? And are you trying to fight this battle in the power of your own ability, not in the power that God's given you? But he says something next after this that might be difficult to process at first, or maybe we would even reject, because he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And again, this is a struggle that we would have, because we're seeing another passage in 1 Peter where he would say that those who are in Christ don't sin anymore. Those who are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection don't have a place for sin in their life. This person who has suffered in his union with Christ has made a break with sin. It sounds very familiar to Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. It says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You see, this is part of why it's so baffling that anyone who would name the name of Christ would consistently still walk in sin. Now, this does not mean, again, that as a Christian, we might have moments in which we struggle with sin. But this passage, along with many others, would suggest that any person who claims the name of Jesus Christ does not make sin a normal habit in their life. They have no room for sin. And he strengthens this argument in verse 2. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. In other words, as long as your earthly body is alive, there is a purpose that takes us back to verse 1, that you would be armored with the armor of God so that you would live in such a way that the rest of your life would be marked by the cause of Christ, meaning no more sin as a consistent habit, but instead the consistent habit would be to live for the will of God. But let me circle back for you and ask you this question. As a way of reflecting on these first two verses, let me ask you, what thoughts dominate your mind? You see, all too often we can allow our minds to be dominated by what matters to the world. Money, power, pleasure as an end to itself. But brother, sister, in Jesus Christ, this is not what should dominate our minds. We need to know the will of the Lord according to the word of the Lord and live according to that from this day forward. The second thing we're going to see in this particular text is that one of the ways to be prepared for this coming judgment, first, it starts in our minds with us being focused on the Lord and his will. Then second is to actually leave the sinful actions in our past. Whatever our sinful habits were in the past, we should leave those in the past. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. So when we were outside, however long that was, some of us were saved younger, some of us were saved older, whatever time that God allowed you to be outside of his family, that time is enough for you to have done according to the flesh. But now that you're in the Spirit, now that you're redeemed according to God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us, there should be a way in which we live that's different than our past. But in order for us to think about what sins we might have had in the past that we've carried forward, he gives us a list of six things for us to consider what might have consistently been in your past that should no longer have place in your life now. And he starts out with some general things. He's painting a big picture for us. He says sensuality is the first of this list of six things. And we might be tempted at first to think about this in terms of sexual desire, but it communicates more this idea of unrestrained living, that we would just live for our senses. Whatever would satisfy my ears, my mouth, my eyes, my appetite, I would just pursue after that in an unrestrained way. He goes on then to give another general term, passions, which would just mean evil desires, things that are inconsistent with the word of God. And now, more than ever, the third one is one that we are hearing more and more about. He says, drunkenness is a sin in the past. Now, in today's day and age, we're hearing less and less about it in terms of alcohol, and we're hearing more and more about it in terms of narcotics. That there is some sort of nirvana that you can achieve if you would give yourself to using a certain type of drug, or that drugs are the path to enlightenment and happiness. Friend, let me just tell you, your giving yourself to any kind of substance will not bring the happiness that you seek. It will not give you what you hope. Only being completely given to the person and work of Jesus Christ, being controlled by the Spirit, only then will you find what you seek. He goes on to describe the next category. He uses a general term of orgies, but in a sense, this is communicating sexual promiscuity. Again, we're hearing more and more about this. It's continuing to be pushed on us more and more that you should have sexual freedom and that more partners means more happiness. Again, brothers and sisters, this is a sin. And what's happened in our culture today is we've become so familiar with the sacred, i.e. the sexual union between a man and a woman in marriage, we've become so familiar with the sacred that we've degraded it. That now we would just have any and all of our sexual desires fulfilled in any way that we would desire. But listen, by God's design, He has made sex for marriage between one man and one woman for life. He goes on with another general category that he labels drinking parties. This is not just a party where alcohol would serve, but wild and frenzied drinking. Again, what you would see in many of these circumstances is an attempt to drown out what's happening in the world around us. It's a self-medication, in a sense. It's a pursuit of happiness that can never be found in a bottle or any other substance. But then he ends this category of six things with this term that we need to take note of. These two words, lawless idolatry, takes us all the way back to the Ten Commandments and reminds us of Peter's Jewish heritage, that he would have known the Ten Commandments very well. And if you're familiar with the first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Friends, we need to recognize that anything that we would worship, anything from the world that we would be told to worship, and in the attempt of trying to worship it, we are committing idolatry against God. We are worshiping a different God than the God of the universe, namely the God of self. All these phrases occur in the plural to describe their common practice in the past. This would be normative for the person who does not know Jesus Christ. But friend, it begs the question of us as Christians, are there any sins from your past that you're still holding on to? And again, let me try to say it as clearly as I possibly can. Sin has no place in the life of the believer. When we look upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what He has done on our behalf, we would want to get away from sin as much as we can in the power of Jesus Christ. Remember verse 2, the one who is in Christ has no room for sin in their life. They have ceased with sin. So let me again try to say this super clear. If you claim to be a Christian and you have had no break with sin, you continue in the sin of your past, let me plainly say to you, you are not a Christian. There has to be a break in sin in your life. If you are actually empowered by the Spirit, your desires will change, and you will not want what was in the past. And this is progressive in nature. It doesn't mean that you will still have times that you struggle with sin from the past. But if the sin from your past is still a consistent habit now, you, friend, are not a Christian. And what we find in this particular passage is that the only judgment that matters is the judgment of Christ. You see, what's going to happen is that as we live as Christians, we are going to look so radically different than the rest of the world that as the world sees our life, they will become perpetually frustrated that we don't live like they do. When we don't join in with them, and this is an amazing phrase, it means to run with them. When we don't run with unbelievers in the pursuits that they're after, they will be frustrated with the fact that we don't fit in their pattern of living. Because everyone is running somewhere. Unbelievers are running towards their eternal destiny in hell. Believers are running towards their eternal destiny in heaven, and we are not on the same path. And when they see this to be true, they become frustrated with us. And again, some incredible imagery. When we don't run with them, when we don't join in them in the same flood of debauchery. This is a very disgusting picture that's being painted, that what's happening in the life of the unbeliever is that although they think they're doing right, their life is actually like an overflowing septic tank. That what flows from them and their life is a flood of disgustingness before the Lord. And in an effort to try to reconcile their life with your life, they will attempt to bring you down to where they are by maligning you. They will attack you for the different way that you live. But here, friend, here is the truth. They can attempt to malign us and judge us as much as they possibly want. They can try to bring a charge against us, but in the end, they will give an account to God. And this gives us incredible freedom to recognize that I don't have to stand as their judge. God's going to do that. God will vindicate his children in the end. And this should give us so much surety to stand firm in the Word of God, knowing that in the end, the standard with which we will be held to is the standard of God and his Word, not the standard of this world. You see, what he gets to in verse 5 also is that death is not the end of a person. Death is not where this ends, as your soul cannot be killed. We are made of both the temporal and the eternal. Your physical body will die, but your spiritual soul will live on for eternity, and everyone will go somewhere. And when we leave this life and enter into the next, there is a judge who's waiting to judge not just the living, but also the dead. You can't just die and escape God's judgment. He will judge everyone from all time. And brothers and sisters, we have to be reminded, everyone was guilty before the judgment seat of Christ until Jesus. We were all guilty. But instead, friend, what we're reminded of from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 is that as believers in Jesus Christ, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, this is what waits for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We'll face judgment, and here's what we'll receive: an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So instead of facing eternal punishment in the face of Jesus Christ, you and I, brothers and sisters, receive an inheritance that's eternal. You see, those who believe in Jesus Christ will not face a judgment. John chapter 5, verse 24 confirms this for us. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. But friend, those who don't believe, they're condemned already. In the same Gospel of John, in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Friend, if you are here today and you do not know the Lord as your Savior, you stand as a condemned person, guilty of sin that was imparted to you from our father Adam and the sins that you've committed since the day that you were born. And you will face a judgment, and the only way to escape that judgment is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So let me plead with you, if you do not know the forgiveness that God extends to you, that today would be the day that you would cry out to God and that you would ask him to forgive you of your sins. And he says he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, so that when the judgment seat of Christ comes, you will not be condemned for all eternity. And just in case you're thinking that maybe you could do enough good deeds or you could live a good enough life to skate past the judgment seat of Christ, let me remind you that the standard of judgment when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead is the gospel. That it's not good works that saves you, that there will be nothing that you can do outside of this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Let me just say to you again, if you are unsaved, if you do not know the Lord as your Savior, there is a judgment that is coming that you will not be able to pass. But if you believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you will be saved into eternal life. Well, let me pose this question to you, brother and sister, friend. Are you more concerned about the judgment of others than you are about the judgment of Christ? You see, this passage gives us a good clue into what we are living for. Here's the clue. Most of us live a good portion of our life with unbelievers. I would guess the majority of the people that you interact on a regular basis with in your workplace, at the store where you go, they do not claim to know Jesus Christ. And this passage tells us that those who do not know Jesus Christ should be shocked, should be surprised by the way that we live. Let me pose the question to you, friend. How do the unbelievers in your life respond to the way that you live? Do you live so consistently with the world because you're afraid of the judgment of the world that an unbeliever cannot tell the difference between you and them? Or are they shocked by the way that you conduct your life? Are they surprised because they know that on Sunday you dedicate part of your day to be here together, gathered with the church? That you don't use foul language in the workplace or cheat at your job? They know that you stand for certain things, and this frustrates them. Friend, in your life, especially life lived with unbelievers, there should be a stark difference between you and them. He ends this particular passage with what should be an incredible comfort to us, the knowledge that Christians who have died are not suffering, but are safe in the arms of God. It says, this is why, this is the purpose that the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. This is a very similar idea to what we heard last week, the spirits in prison. But in this case, in the previous case, the spirits who are now in prison were those who had the gospel preached to them and rejected it. And now they're being punished. But in this particular text, the gospel was preached to those who believed. And as a result of their belief, they suffered. Colossians 2:13 describes them as this: they were those who were dead in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh. God has now made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses. You see, when we talk about death, it's normal for us to have in part a fearful response to death. Because if I understand death was not part of, in some sense, the original plan of God in the garden. Death is the result of the curse of sin. So there should be this fear, in a sense, of death, but not for the Christian. Do you know why? Because we know what happens when you die. We know what comes next. Think about the power of our God. That this thing that everyone is afraid of, death, and especially right now, right, over the last year, culturally speaking, death has been talked more about on every news outlet in every corner of the world, and maybe for good reason. There's a pandemic that happened that we didn't know how it was going to work itself out and whether or not it was going to kill everyone. And initially, right, and even now we're being told that COVID is going to kill everybody but the cockroaches, and maybe even them too. And so in some cases, there is a very fearful response to what was happening around us. And for the Christian, I think in some degree, that's okay. Because I'm not afraid to be dead. I want to go see Jesus. Amen? But I am concerned about the way in which I'm going to die. I'm not really looking forward to that part. But again, think about the power of our God. The very thing that everyone is afraid of, their death, God has taken that and made that the vehicle by which he brings us into his presence. So for the believer, there's no fear of death anymore. It's just a ride to see God. This text reminds us that they, even though they suffered, even though we will potentially suffer in the flesh, that we will live in the spirit the way that God does. That even though our physical bodies may die, and even in this particular text, those who have died and suffered judgment for the gospel in this life, they have been declared not guilty and they have been declared righteous in heaven. Again, this is not a theology of repentance after death, as some would teach. That you can live your life really in any way that you want, and then after you're dead, if enough people pray for you, and you can actually go to heaven. That is not what this text is saying. Because what he is saying would not make sense if that were true. Why would I suffer for the gospel if I could just repent in the next life and live however I want in this life? That doesn't make any sense at all. But what he is saying is that there is a huge comfort for us, brothers and sisters, to know that all of the Christians that have come before us are now safely home in the arms of God. But here's the question, my friend. Are you afraid of death? Because if you are, you may need to be reoriented into what comes after death. And again, I already confessed to you, I'm not really looking forward to how I'm going to die. But if our physical death actually ends in us being alive in Christ, then death is not something to be feared. Here is what I want to challenge you to this week. This is where I want to bring all of this home. If we're to look at the world and see how the world thinks and edit that through the Word of God, we need to be constantly putting on the armor of God through our thinking. But what we have not done, or potentially maybe you have, and I'm just assuming that you haven't, is that we don't think about what we think about. And so I want to challenge you to actually do a thought experiment on yourself this week, that you would make your mind a laboratory of sorts, and that you would write down, you would actually take the time to write down what thoughts predominantly dwell in your mind. And I know that for many of us who've been Christians for quite some time, we might be tempted to think that we constantly think about Christ and his word. But I would challenge you to write down what your thinking is, and you might be surprised where your mind dwells. Because, brothers and sisters, if we're not thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ, if we're not thinking about the eternality of what's happening around us, we're going into battle in our bathing suits. There should be two thoughts that dominate the mind of the Christian. One, first and foremost, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We must spend large amounts of time considering and thinking about all that Jesus Christ has done for us. His life, his death, and his resurrection has to be the foundation of everything that we would think about. And then after that, out of this particular passage, I would encourage you to consider life after death and the coming judgment. And this does two things for us. One, it encourages us to see the direction of our life in terms of the coming judgment. What am I actually living for? And will I be happy to stand before God and held accountable for what I'm doing right now? But two, it allows me to see everyone through this lens of eternality. that they are either going to heaven or hell. And if they are an unbeliever, they have to be evangelized. We have to share the gospel with them. And if they're a believer, we have to encourage each other to continue to live our life for Christ and for nothing else. So this week, friend, I want to challenge you. Do the work of taking control of your mind. Again, through the power of the Spirit. This is not something that you can do on your own. Only God, through the power of His Spirit, can enable you to take control of your mind and make it subject to the Word. But think diligently about what you're thinking about and take it captive to Christ. I want to invite you now to stand with me as we pray and ask God to give us power to do this even now. Lord, we're so thankful for the encouragement and the admonitions from these texts that as the world seems to be so very afraid of death, we as your children no longer have a fear of death. You have saved us and redeemed us so that we do not have to fear death itself. But Lord, we ask that you would help us through the power of your Spirit to take captive our thoughts so that we would be armored with your armor so that whatever may come, whatever suffering, whatever maligning, whatever sin may be thrown at us, that we would have on your armor to fight against the devil, the world, and our sin. Lord, help us to see so clearly what's happening around us and what's happening in our own hearts so that we would put sin in the past and strive for doing your will alone. Lord, help us to be the beacon of light and hope to a world that is dark and lost and dying. Lord, I would ask again that if there is anyone who's here today or anyone who's listening online that does not know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that you would convict their hearts and you would draw them to yourself and that you would save them. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.